So turn to Genesis 18. We'll pray here in a second. But let me just, we are in the narrative portion of Genesis. Everybody know what narrative means? It means the story. We are in the story. We're not being given rules. We're not being given lists. We are being given the story of Abraham and Sarah and how we get to Isaac. And in the middle of that story, we get Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's where we're at this morning. Yay! Sodom and Gomorrah, everybody's heard about it. People that don't like God at all have heard about Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember where we were last week? The theophany, the three men that appear, and Abraham cooks this big meal, and Sarah laughs, and we talked about doubt, but still believing. We talked about all that. So that's the context of where we're at. So before we dive in, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll start into the story of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, whenever we read portions of Scripture that we are familiar with, I pray that we would not assume we know. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open with fresh ears to hear. And Lord, we need the power of your Spirit to hear what you're saying. So Lord, give us ears to hear. And Lord, give me a voice this morning that glorifies you and helps us and encourages us. And Lord, we ask for this today in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Genesis 18, and Sarah's already done her thing where she laughs, and God's already talked about, we've already talked about all that. And now look at verse 17. Because we're going to read, by the way, by the time we're done, we're going to have going all the way through chapter 19. So I'm half of 18 and all of 19 this morning. In theory, that's what we're going to do. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Verse 20, you find out that sin has a voice. Did God need to go online to find out what the people were saying about the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah? No. He did not have to check the Hebrew version of Facebook or Twitter to find out that Sodom and Gomorrah and the valley was sinful. He knows that it's sinful. And the words that are being used here is an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. And their sin is grave. I want to share something with you that you may have already known or you heard years ago, but in the last 30 and 40 and 50 years of evangelical preaching, there's been such an emphasis moving away from a God who condemns sin to a God who forgives it, which is true. It's true. And it's important to know that. But you can't throw out the first part, which is God hates sin. You cannot get rid of the justice of God. You cannot flush it away, dismiss it, clean it up. It's not. God's hatred of sin is a holy hatred. And here he says that their sin is grave and it's created an outcry that's reached God and he is done with it. Now, there's a lot of things that we could talk about with this. I could spend a lot of time on the doctrine of sin. But I'll simply say that sin is anything that goes against the grain of God's will. Anything. And there are degrees of sin. I'm going to make people uncomfortable when I say that in one sense it's true that sin is sin, but in another sense, nobody in here believes that. But how many of you have said it? Sin is sin. It's just sin. No. Murder is not the same as stealing a Snickers bar. Can we agree on that? It's not the same thing. They're both sins. So if you want to say that they are both grieving the heart of God, that's true. But I would suggest, and there's a lot in the Bible to back this up, like when Jesus says it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for the cities that heard me preach and rejected me. Remember when Jesus said that? Why did he say that? Because there's a difference. There's a weighted difference in the type of sin that is committed. So yes, there are some sins that are worse than others. And the sins in Sodom and Gomorrah were so bad that it had reached God in such a way that he said, I am wiping them out. This is why people like to get rid of the Old Testament as much as they possibly can. Because people are like, wait a second. Weren't there some grandmas in Sodom and Gomorrah? There were. Weren't there some children in Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes, there were. I'm saying all this because we live in a world that wants to challenge us on every front. And if our understanding of God is just a little tiny, shallow understanding of God, we will not be equipped to live in the 21st century. I'm telling you, there is a tidal wave of anti-Christian thought that, whether you're aware of it or not, is crashing against old fortresses of Christian belief and culture. Have you noticed? I'm not saying that we're under some grave persecution like we would be in another country. Like in Korea, if you got a Bible, they'll probably throw you in jail or kill you. Just say you came up missing. So we're not there. But at the same time, our culture has shifted so far away from God, there is a tidal wave that we are going to have to deal with. And when I look in this room, and I see my children, and I see your children in this room, they are not growing up in the world that the baby boomers sitting in here grew up in, or the Gen Xers sitting in here grew up in. We are raising children in a hostile, hostile environment. And if we don't look at Genesis chapter 18 and come to grips with God, who hates sin to the degree that he will destroy an entire population over it, and we try to turn God into just the pretty little picture meme that just has 16 words on it and makes us feel warm and fuzzy, I'm not against those. I share them with my wife. That they're meant to be encouraged. That's fine. What I'm saying is our understanding of God has got to be rooted in the biblical text, and this is the kind of text that's difficult. Because God says, their sin is grave, and we already know what happens. So I'm just operating under the pretense you already know. But he's telling Abraham. Does everybody understand where I'm coming from now? This is why we need to understand that sin deserves the judgment of God right now at all times. It is the mercy of God that he doesn't burn up the whole world right this second. It is the mercy of God. And that is what we need to see. It's not that, why didn't God get all the little babies and all the old ladies out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Why didn't God get them out? It's more of, why didn't God burn up the whole planet? We've got it backwards. Okay. That's kind of the exciting and very uplifting introduction to what we're getting into. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. Which men? Remember, there were three. So two of them. And we know that because once you get in the chapter 19, verse 1, that's what you find out. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. So the other two leave, and there's Abraham with the other, the theophany, the pre-existing appearance of Christ. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" See, Abraham is thinking like we think. "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Stop for just one second. Do you think God knows how many righteous people are in that city? Okay, just want to say that up front. Does Abraham know? No. This is an interesting moment in scriptural history. Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. I've heard a bunch of different sermons on this. God knew how many righteous people were in the city. And yet, he talked with Abraham. The thing that I think that I get out of this is that God knows everything about everything. He is outside of time. He is not confined to it as we are. God's already said this sin has come up to his nostrils. He is going to destroy it. He's going to find out what's going on, but he already knows what's going on. But he started this by saying, "Abraham, you are the one I've got this covenant relationship with. I'm not going to hide from you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do." And Abraham intercedes. He's in and functioning in the role of a priest. He's interceding for them. But why is he doing that? Because his nephew Lot's over there. That is probably what's causing Abraham to pray the way that he's praying. There's not 10 righteous in the city. In fact, as you're about to find out, there's only 3 that survive. And they're going to prove what kind of righteousness they have by the end of the chapter. But you're going to see God's mercy. And what I see in this prayer, where he's going back and forth, is God's listening to us in prayer as we are trying to discern his will, as we are seeking the Lord on anything. Because Abraham's prayer is not answered, but it's not answered because he stopped at 10. There's no use of speculating what if he'd went down to 5, because then it still wouldn't work, because there's not even 5 in the city. But this tells me that God doesn't rebuke us for praying when we don't know what his will is, or if we're asking him for help, because God is going to destroy the city. And yet he entertains this whole dialogue with Abraham. Because this is a relationship, and that is what is illustrated in here, is that a covenant relationship with God allows us to ask him whatever we need to ask him. Okay, let's move on. There's a lot more I could say there, but I'm not going to stick on that. The main thing is how wicked was the city? There's not even 10 righteous in it. Let's read. The two angels, so these are the two that departed from Abraham as he was talking to the Lord. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he, Lot, pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Similar response of Lot that Abraham had. I believe Lot understood that these weren't regular folks, the same way Abraham did. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Hebrew, yada, it means sexually know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." So now you know beyond any shadow of a doubt what they mean when they say, "We want to meet these guys." "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge." They are mocking Lot. "Now we will deal worse with you than with them. We're going to rape you too." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the door, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Can you fathom this happening and seeing it? My wife has an expression on her face right now that sums up what I feel when I read this story. It's all right, babe. And everybody heard the verse, "I cannot fathom it to offer my daughters to a crowd of men who want to rape the men that are in my house." You see where God's coming from in his desire to destroy this city, their wickedness? Why does Lot press them strongly to not stay in the town square? Because Lot knows this is the kind of city that he's living in. There's something here about Lot that is, it's disturbing. And what's disturbing is his cowardice. And I'm highlighting it because we don't want to be cowards in the 21st century. But all the pressure of our culture is to make us just like Lot. Really is. To appease the horrible pagans at the door. That is what the pressure of our culture is. You will not speak out against homosexuality. You will not speak out against fornication. You will not speak out about sin at all. You will not speak out against abortion. You will not bring it up. You will not speak out. You will not speak out. You will not stand up for righteousness. You will not dare say that there's only one way to heaven. You will not quote scriptures such as Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven by which man may be saved. You will not. You will not. You must not. And that is the pressure, and it is not going away. It is going to increase. And I look at this story and wow. Peter refers to Lot and says that Sodom vexed his righteous soul. And yet he was still there. There's a parallel too in the church of Corinth. In the church of Corinth, there was sexual perversity because the city itself was filled with sexual perversity. And there was stuff going on in the church that Paul rebuked, But it was because they were around it so much, Paul actually says, you're doing things that even the heathen don't do. You can't be Christians and do these things. A man has his father's wife, is what the guy in question was guilty of doing. Meaning either his mom or his stepmom. We hope it's his stepmom. Anyway, there is a pattern in the life of God's people that in a culture, as it squeezes around you, and as you go through the Old Testament, you see how the nations that Israel allowed in because they were attracted to their women, or they wanted good trade routes, or they wanted good back and forth bartering, when they either gave way to sexual sin or to greed, which are the two things that got them most frequently, when they did those things, they started absorbing the culture of these other countries and these other people, and it always caused their heart to turn from the Lord. And I am telling you that this story is a warning to not let our hearts to become fearful, cowardly, or to become real cozy and comfortable with the world that we live in. This earth is not our home. It is not where we belong. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Never in the history of my life has that phrase been more real than it is today. And I think that 5 years from now, it will be even more real that we live in this world, but we are not of this world. So I'm not calling for a fundamentalist turning off your television, turning off all the secular radio stations, quit going to movie. I'm not telling you guys that at all. But what I am telling you is recognize the world and the culture that we live in. Because it's infecting churches, and it's affecting churches. Lot is a coward, and he's offering his own daughters. I can't fathom doing that. Look at verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When you're involved in the culture and you are a coward, your words carry no weight. And so he gave them the right message, but was not convincing. We're going to get an idea why he wasn't very convincing as soon as we get to the next section. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up! Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. Why wasn't he very convincing? I'm not sure. I'm not sure what's going through Lot's head. But I'm not sure he believed it exactly or entirely. I don't know. I hate to see myself in Lot, but I can see myself here where it's like, yeah, I know I probably shouldn't be over here, but... So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. Notice not the sons-in-law. They're not here. The Lord being merciful to him. This should be the part where everybody goes, thank you, Lord. I don't want to scare anybody with what I'm about to say. But there are times when we're stupid, which is like, what, 85 to 90% of the time, that God literally grabs us by the collar and drags us where he wants us to be. Thank God that he does. Now that scares people because they're like, well, wait, he's not ever going to just override what I... So the men seized him and his wife and two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. Because Lot's... This is what I have in my head about Lot. Well, I don't know. I don't want to leave. I mean, today's baked bread day down at the market, and I'd like to get one more loaf of bread. There's some cool stuff happening. I don't know. He's lingering. We know the end of the story. Hail, fire, brimstone. You guys knew what I was trying to say. We know the end, so we're like, get out! Just go! And he's like, I don't know. So why wasn't he convincing the night before? Because I don't think he was convinced. You see this frequency? In mercy. Because God says, I'll spare the city if I can find 10. Well, he already knows there's not 10. Doesn't sound like Lot really is that righteous of a guy. But God is sparing him. And the way he's sparing him is mercifully dragging him out the door. You should be saying, thank God that he overrides my stupidity frequently, because he does. Because all of us have went down roads that we shouldn't, and lingered when we shouldn't, and watched what we shouldn't, and said what we shouldn't, and harbored in our heart what we shouldn't, and judged who we shouldn't. And God dragged you by the neck in his mercy out of that mess. Which is good. They brought him out and set him outside the city. They literally grabbed him by the hand and took him outside the city limits. I don't know how long that took. That's not like when I was a kid and I was going too slow and mom would grab me by the hand and jerk me, and my feet were doing that funny thing that little kids' feet do when you're jerking them out. You're like, oh, what's going on? They went clear outside the city limits. Verse 17, and as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills. You would just think that Lot at this point would be, okay, I probably should just go ahead and listen. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Parentheses, I'm a coward and I'm scared. And I know one thing, and that's living in the valley and living in the hills doesn't sound that appealing to me. Behold, this city is near enough. There's this unnamed little city over here. Is near enough to flee to, and is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. You can hear almost the silliness in this. Now look at God. Through the angels, he said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there, because as soon as you're out of the way, I am destroying this mess. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little city, or little. Just keep that in mind. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, so he was dragged by the hand by angels out, then begs not to listen to the advice of God in the hills. Instead, he wants this little city. And God says, okay, fine. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Honest to goodness. I believe the Bible is true. I do not believe this is a metaphor. I believe if you had been there on that day, you would have seen literal fire coming out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Jesus references this story in Luke. You don't have to turn there. It's in Luke. Where did I have it written down here somewhere? Luke 17:32. And Jesus says about his second coming, he says, don't be like Lot's wife. As you start serving the Lord, don't be like her. You can look up the reference. Don't be like her and look back with longing at something so wicked that God destroyed it with fire out of heaven. Don't be like that. That seems like a pretty simple piece of advice, but so does flee to the hills. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, we get the word sodomy from the city Sodom. We all know what sodomy is. I'm not giving a textbook definition of it. We saw the sin of the men of Sodom. They wanted to take by force the men. Notice they weren't after the daughters. And they rejected the daughters. Praise God that they did. And they were Lot was rescued and his family by the angels blinding them at the door. So we know that part of the sin of the city was sexual perversion. We know that clearly. That's part of it. But that in Jude chapter 7 backs it up and says it's the sexual perversion of the city. But if you look at Ezekiel 16:49, you don't have to turn there, but Ezekiel 16:49 gives a deeper detail of Sodom and says that it was pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease without aiding the poor. That was also the sin of the city of Sodom. So you have Democrats and Republicans that can both be happy with the sin of Sodom. Does that make sense? Because they had it all together financially. It was a very prosperous valley. That's why Lot wanted to go down there in the first place. But they were greedy, stingy, and only cared about themselves. And they were also sexually perverse. And God said, enough. I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. Which really makes Jesus' pronouncement in the New Testament about those cities really terrifying when he says it will be better on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Because if I had come to Sodom and Gomorrah and preached to them, they would have repented. But you have rejected me. Verse 27, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. God spared Lot because of his prayer. And he did not spare the city because there weren't 10. And we have to end on a horrible note. But to finish this chapter, and we'll tie it all up. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters. Wait a second, stop. Did the angel not tell him to go to the hills in the first place? So now where is he going? He's going to the hills. When I was reading this, I was like, I have never seen this. What is wrong? But why did he do that? For he was afraid to live in Zoar. Lot is clearly demonstrating that his heart does not really trust God at all. He is a coward. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth." Well, that's a bold statement. There's not another man on the planet? Well, of course there are. "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Everybody can figure out what's happening here. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, and we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. I'm sorry to have to read that to you, but it is a part of the Word of God that this is what happens when the heart is cowardly and trust in God is non-existent. You take matters into your own hands in desperate ways that are not even remotely honoring or pleasing to God. Now, I will just say that our culture and their culture is much different, but incest has always been bad. And the daughters despaired, having seen the city that they loved, the sinfulness of the city that they loved, destroyed. And they're saying, there's no men left, even though there's people all around. It's like saying, well, the little world that I know and live in has not turned out to be what I thought it would be, so everything is hopeless. So let me turn to the most horrific thing I can think of in order to preserve the family tree: incest. The Moabites and the Ammonites become not the same as the Amalekites and the Hittites against Israel later in their history, but the Moabites and the Ammonites, they are not friends to Israel. And they are a source of trouble, and that is why they're in the narrative, to let the reader, which remember would be Israel after the release from Egypt, that's who the original audience of this story would have been, to let them know, yeah, the Moabites and the Ammonites, this is where they came from. They came from incest, from Lot, who was a coward, who had offered them to the men of the city. So let's circle back out of that and say to ourselves, what do I do about this narrative? Trust in God no matter what it looks like. I don't know if we'll ever wake up and see fire come out of heaven. God doesn't do this very often, but if I read the book of Revelation correctly, he promises he's going to do it again. To the degree that men will beg for rocks to fall on their heads, lest the Son of God look at them. So, when you read these difficult narratives, God wants us to read them. He wants us to learn from them. And the story in here that I really, really want to draw out is that God is merciful even when we're stupid and unbelieving. Now, why didn't God come back down and grab him by the hand and jerk him out of this situation and just make him go to the hills, which is where he's going to wind up? Why didn't God stop the daughters from committing this horrible act? Because God, in his sovereign providence, does what is right and what is necessary. And We are supposed to make right decisions based on the Word of God for our lives. And as we trust in Him, trust that He's also this merciful God that rescues while we linger and wait and don't know what to do. But it doesn't mean that He is going to grab you by the hand out of everything that you do. I think that's probably clear in our experience. And there are consequences to bad decisions. The difference between Abraham and Lot is that even though Abraham exhibited doubt, even though Abraham and Sarah both exhibited doubt, the defining characteristic of their life was faith, even though there was doubt in there. The difference with Lot is that he is consistently demonstrating a lack of trust and a lack of wisdom towards God. So if you were going to characterize the life of Lot, you would characterize it as one of fear and doubt primarily. And if you're going to characterize the life of Abraham, it is one of faith and trust primarily. Even though Lot does exhibit some trust, and even though Abraham does exhibit some anxiety and fear. Do you see what I'm getting at? What you want to be is someone like Abraham rather than someone like Lot. And part of this morning is meant to be a very sober warning that the cultural milieu that we live in, the soup that we are cooking in 2019 and the years in front of us, is going to make it a lot like Lot when they're banging on the door, demanding that you bow down to the culture around us. And we need to trust in God with humility and have a biblical backbone and say, I stand with God and His Word, and that's where I'm standing. I'm not moving off of that foundation. Which means you're going to have to read the Bible. It's going to have to be a part of your life. It's going to have to be a part of a regular part of your life. I don't want to be like Lot after being told by divine visitation that the city's going to be destroyed and have to have God jerk me out of the city. But I am grateful when He does rescue me in His mercy. All right, there was no way to make this message super duper warm and fuzzy because the text does not provide us very many warm and fuzzies. However, do you think God puts this stuff in here on purpose? Yes. Does He want us to be sober in reflection frequently? Yes, He does. Let's all stand up because we have something wonderful to celebrate. Here is the mercy of God on display. We're going to receive communion. The mercy of God on display is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And when you put your faith in Jesus, and your heart is now His, communion together is a declaration of, thank You, Lord, for mercy to me, for mercying me, because that's what He's done. So I want to have Nathan, Kendra, starting with you all, if you would like to circle around.
this side can go ahead as well. I'm so thankful that God loves us. That is a terrible and brutal story of God's judgment on sin. If you can picture that fire coming out of heaven and destroying an entire valley, but then change that image to what happened to Christ on the cross, because it was the same wrath of God on the sinfulness of man that God poured out on Jesus. That's why Jesus was in the garden saying, "Lord, is there any way for this cup of your wrath to pass from me? Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." Jesus was aware of what was about to happen. And he was going to become the sin bearer for the world. And being the sin bearer, taking on our sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us." And when that happened, God poured his wrath on Christ on the cross. In the same way God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, God sent his wrath to his Son so that he does not send it to you. The power of the gospel is that Jesus absorbed and took all of our punishment so that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Since Jesus bore the wrath of God, you don't have to.
His body was broken for you. That's the bread. His blood was shed. It's the perfect blood in the new covenant that seals us to God. So you may be in here like Abraham in chapter 18, doubting. You may have a heart of cowardice and fear like Lot. But you can say to him, Lord, fix me this morning. Heal me today. I don't want to be a coward. I don't want to be afraid. I don't want to be racked with doubt. God, you are in covenant with me. And that's what this meal represents. God, help me today. And I'll just go ahead and bow your head. And whatever prayer you need to pray, just say, Lord. And if all the prayer is Lord, help. He knows all the details. Then you can pray it that way. Father, we thank you today for what you've done. We thank you for your broken body so that we could be whole. We thank you for the blood, the perfect blood of Jesus, sinless, that washes away all my guilty stains, everything I've done wrong. Lord, we rejoice today in the hope of the glory of God, that we are called sons and daughters of God. We belong to you. We rejoice in that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Let's take this. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom. Help us not linger over things that we need to run away from. Lord, help us to stay put and not run away from things that should remain. Lord, give us wisdom to know when to run and when to stay put. Lord, we trust in you this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, you are officially dismissed. Go get your trunks ready for next week.